And just before I start, I noticed that Rob chose from Psalm 91, and we spent some time looking at it and praying about it and so on. I just want to illuminate two things, really, which I say to the glory of God, because a very elderly man that I knew when I was much younger, he and I were both involved in the Male Voice Choir, but that's an incidental thing. And travelling about with him, because he lived near me, he would chatter away about his life. And he told me that he'd been recently converted and he was in the First World War. And he was in a machine gun corps and they were marching to the front. And he said, of course everybody's very worried about you and so on, and you're in the army, and we've got that flavour in the world today, haven't we, really? And he said that as they were marching along, he saw, as it were, written in the sky, these words: 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. And when they stop for a rest, as soldiers do, they march and then they sit in the ditch, you know, while they have a rest. He got his pen out, a pencil out, and he wrote a note home, and he said, "Never worry about me, because I shall be all right." Someone really in the physical battle, and yet knowing the comfort of the Word of God, and he took this as a great promise, which indeed it was for him, because I was talking to him years and years later. He did come home and had many experiences. There's also another... I'll be right in a minute. sorry. There's also another point about that psalm, because there was a cholera epidemic in London in Spurgeon's time. He was quite new to his pastorate, probably in the first 5 years, I suppose. It's historically documented anyway. Thousands of people died. It was dreadful. And as he was going around with his pastoral visiting, he saw a notice in a cobbler's window where the man had taken a piece of brown paper, and with the black stuff that they do your shoes with, you know, I think they call it heel ball or something, he had written out these words of the Bible. Not these words, because this is an NIV, but the same words in the AV. "If you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord, who is my refuge, then no harm will befall you, and no disaster come near your tent." Of course, the words in the AV are slightly different. It mentions plague, I think. And Spurgeon said he was greatly encouraged, as here was this humble man, really, and he just had his little shop, and surrounded by all these people who were ill and everything, and yet he saw this in the Word, and he wanted to share that with people. And he was greatly encouraged as he went on to... He had to go and pray with people, and many, many of them died because of the cholera epidemic. So I think Spurgeon knew what it was to understand something of a spiritual battle. And I'm having a battle with my notes at the moment. I do beg your pardon. This is ridiculous. Yes, I think this is right. There aren't too many pages, hopefully, now. Okay, good. "In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one." So we've been studying, haven't we, the armour of God under the general title of Standing Strong in God's Armour. And we arrive in the middle of Paul's list this evening of this heavenly equipment, the use of which is supposed to enable us to stand firm. We must remember that these pieces of armour, which are familiar to Paul from the Roman soldier, who may have been standing in the same room as him, guarding him, and we're understanding them, of course, spiritually, not physically. And this is a masterful passage of Scripture, really, really inspired, that the Apostle Paul should use these pictures to be able to give to us spiritual truth. that might have been said in quite a different way. And yet it's so easy, in one sense, for us to understand what he's talking about, because he's using these metaphors and these pictures. The armour, of course, is essentially Jesus Christ himself. And this should encourage us to see that this is not, we're not talking about something super spiritual that is only for a few people who are really Christians and the rest of us have to struggle without this. No, it's not the case at all. These things that are said here are put within the framework of this picture of the armour of a person, a soldier, simply because they are suitable for every Christian. And this is the way that every Christian should be, as we trust in our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we start to recap this evening, I was attracted to Hendrickson's suggested questions, which we might ask ourselves as we recap on the armour. The first question he puts is this: am I sincere about this spiritual battle? Do I actually want to fight at all in this spiritual warfare? Because the belt of truth, which we have in verse 14, is something that you obviously put on much earlier than going into the battle. It is part of something that you get dressed in, whether you're going into battle or not, in a sense, if we keep that metaphor going. And it stands surely for us for transparency and sincerity and being prepared, getting ready, being in preparation. And you mean it. And so the question that Hendrickson asks us, which I think is a relevant question for us, because we don't just want to have a nice exercise to think about some interesting thing, we want to be sure that, do we mean it? Do we, in this spiritual battle, are we sincere about it? Do we really want to take part in this fight? It'd be much easier not to, of course, and to try and hide away somewhere where we're not needed. Second thing is, am I living the kind of life that enables me to engage in the conflict? So we come to the breastplate of righteousness. And of course we understand righteousness. I think we've talked about it in this terms, that it's the righteousness of Christ, which he gives to us. So we might call that imputed righteousness, that's where it's put it. But also, you know, there is a case for it to be looked at in the way of imparted righteousness. In other words, we do have to live the kind of life that goes with the breastplate of righteousness. And just behaving in any old way obviously isn't what Paul had in mind, is he? For this conflict, we need to be given over to God, don't we? We need to be his and pure, leading pure lives as far as we possibly can, and rejoicing in holiness, which is essential surely to spiritual victory. Then the third question he asks is this: am I prepared to fight in the conflict? The shoes of readiness and willingness. It's a rather odd phrase. I've always felt it was a bit peculiar, really. Of course, I'm not criticising Scripture in one moment, except to say that the picture that Paul has about the feet, it's not so easily understood, is it? Your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. I think we should be people, and Paul wants people who are going to be victorious in the spiritual battle, to be people who are ready with the gospel, ready to go out into the world with the gospel. Surely that's what it means. And the picture is the feet, the shoes of the feet. And Gaius led us to see those lovely verses about how beautiful are the feet of him who preaches good news, and so on. So, are we prepared to do that? Or would we rather cower away at home and send somebody else? And then the fourth question he asks is this: am I able to defend myself in Satan's attacks? Which brings us, of course, to the shield of faith in verse 16, which we're given. and we're told that we can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. So it isn't my strength, is it, not of character, but the shield of faith, which is the Spirit's gift, to defend against the fiery darts of the evil one. And it's really good to be able to say that the NIV has the evil one, because a lot of folk will perhaps try to tell us that our fight really is against injustice in the world. It's against poverty, perhaps, or ignorance. And all these things, of course, do represent something of a conflict. But the conflict that Paul is talking about here is none of those things, is it? It's a conflict with the evil one. And if we were unsure about what that means, he's already told us about the devil's schemes. And in verse 12, our struggle isn't against flesh and blood. There's enough of that for us to have a struggle against, sure. Yes, but it's against rulers, authorities, powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So we're not in any sort of doubt about what we what our conflict is. It's a conflict with the evil one. And so I'm sure with me, you will say, well, let me put this armour on then. Let me have this armour, because I need that. I would never do anything without this armour of God. And fortunately, of course, that's what it's there for. Because God tells us, the Holy Spirit tells us, that we can be strong in the Lord as we put on this armour, as we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see how much heart and soul and will is involved in our putting on this armour. It's not just some sort of magic thing, holding up something as a thing that's somehow magically stopping darts hitting us. Because, you know, people have been told that sort of thing. It was certainly the case in the Congo. The Congolese people, the black people, were actually told that if they drank something or had a piece of this cloth on them, that bullets wouldn't go through them. They actually believed that, you see. A sort of magic. But without, I can tell you this, that if I don't have the belt of truth, if I don't have the breastplate, if I don't have the right shoes, if I don't have the shield of faith, bullets will go straight through me. And they will you, won't they, as well? If we take a quick peek at Romans 30, and I'll just talk very quickly about this, Paul talks again about putting on the armour of light. Have we got a slide about that? Yes, we have. Verses 8 to 10, he talks about love being the debt. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. And he talks about loving each other and not sinning and so on. In verses 11 and 12, he speaks about learning to discern the times. This is all part of this armour, really, which he, and verses 12 to 14, he speaks about leaving the world. Because the night is nearly over, the day is almost here. Let's put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armour of light. It's a different way of speaking about it. And then he goes on to say in verse 13, let's behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. So putting on the armour of light and putting on the armour of God, really, is putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. excuse me. I beg your pardon. Marcus Loane, Archbishop of Sydney years ago, wonderful chap, great scholar, said this: in essence, each piece of this armour must be interpreted in terms of Jesus Christ himself. It is to be consciously dressed or equipped in the life and spirit of Jesus Christ. So let's look quite simply this evening, and fairly briefly, I think, at first of all, the place of the shield of faith. Because we find that it's introduced to us in verse 16, in addition to all this, take up the shield of faith. So this shield is central in the list of armour, and it's central to spiritual victory, surely. Its importance to the soldier was that it was needed in addition to the other pieces of armour. You may be familiar with this. The Roman soldier's shield was a large rectangular wooden shield, 4 feet by 2.5 feet, made with two layers of wood, so it was laminated really together to give it a lot of strength, overlaid with hide or strong leather, and it had studs of brass and various other metal things in, pieces of metal, probably in a decorative pattern, so that it looked quite an interesting piece to look at. And of course, it was what could stop the darts of the enemy coming. It was called a scutum, and if you look at the word in Greek, it's very similar to the word door. And it's just like they were carrying a door about, really. A small door, perhaps, at that, but a door, similar to that. And doors, or this large shield, was deployed in a variety of ways, in a military sense. It was to cover all the parts of the body that needed extra special, protecting vital organs and so on. It was to cover each other, if it was used together, joined with others to form a kind of unit together. When I was at school, we had a picture on the wall of just this, which always intrigued me. It looked like an enormous tortoise. And it was made up, when you looked at it closely, it was made up of these individual shields, all standing next to one another, and then on the top, and on the top. And this sort of platoon of Roman soldiers could actually get underneath all this. And tank warfare is not new, is it? Because that's what it was, really. It was this kind of metal, this kind of over covering. And they could hide in it from if things got a bit difficult. And it probably had some sort of military term and so on. I'm not so much interested in the Roman soldier as what this means to us. Because, of course, it means this shield of faith is not something that's just entirely personal. Because our faith belongs to each other in a way, doesn't it? And we can use our faith in Christ, our belief in God, to help one another. And we can join together. That's what the church is, isn't it? That's why it's so foolish for people to talk about being a Christian and not being in the church. Well, of course not. How are we going to stand together with our shields together and make a united front against the evil one? So that was an interesting thing. It was to cover also parts already covered in another way, to give an additional covering. How good of God to give us not only the breastplate and the belt and the shoes, but to give us the shield as well. Something that we can have additional cover. Cover a part that might be particularly under threat, because it was mobile, you see. You could move it around. And maybe things are coming from this way now, so you can move your shield around and so on in the battlefield. And I think this is true anyway. If you were injured, it became your stretcher to carry you home. The medics were also in the Roman army, weren't they? This shield of faith that Paul is talking about has all these pictures in the physical reality. But in, of course, the spiritual battle, he's talking about faith. And we must see that this faith is to be taken up, which is interesting. It's Dr. Lloyd-Jones, I think, who points out that all the other things seem to be given to us. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled round your faith, with the breastplate, and with your feet. But now all of a sudden it says, take up the shield of faith. It's as though there's something slightly different about the shield of faith. And certainly we may say that this is something we've got to be personally involved in, and we've got to take it up. It's the provision of God, which he has given to us. It is the faith of which Christ is the object, which receives him as the Son of God and the Saviour of man. Our true safeguard in the evil day is not introspection, but wholly looking to God. That's the essence of faith. We find that, don't we, if we read Scripture without faith, several things without faith or about faith quickly come to mind. It's impossible to please God without faith. Faith without works is dead. And without faith, there'll be no victory. In addition to all this, faith, you see, makes everything else work, really. Without truth, righteousness, and the gospel, faith kind of is on its own. And those other things without faith also are lacking, aren't they? We find, and you will find, I'm sure, many people who say they've got faith. But if we look at it, we shall find it's not in addition to these other things. In addition to all this, take up. Have they got on the belt of truth? Have they got on the breastplate of righteousness? Do they know God? The faith that we're talking about here is a faith that has these things and is the province of the Christian. Assurance may alter, but faith is a plant that grows in the shade. Faith can find its way home on a dark night. Well, that was an excellent quotation from William Gurnall. If you're lucky enough to find William Gurnall's great book on this very passage from Scripture, he was the minister of the Church of England in Lavenham in Suffolk. And if you go into the museum in Lavenham, they've got an original copy of this book, huge great thing, all brown and very dark and so on. It was almost a life's work as he worked his way through this truth very, very finely. And like all the Puritans, they love these turns of phrase, which I have to admit I've got a soft spot for as well, really. And I think faith finding its way home on a dark night, I think that's terrific. Because if you live in the country, it is dark, isn't it? There aren't these street lights like there are today, or there weren't. And my word, it can be very dark. But with faith, you see, because we believe, it's not sight. It's not something that's resting on what I feel like or what I can see. It's believing in Jesus Christ and I can find my way home, even in the dark. So that's the place of the shield of faith. But what about the point of the shield of faith? What's it actually for? Incidentally, this is such a huge subject, you may well think, you haven't said that properly about what faith is. I'm pretty sure I haven't, because this is such an enormous subject that maybe you've got something else going through your head. Just check it with Scripture and share it afterwards. So what's the point of the shield of faith? Well, we're told quite clearly, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. So this has a very real point to it. All the armour is kind of defensive and protective, isn't it, in a general sense. But here we have something for a specific need. It is against these flaming arrows of the evil one. It's an allusion, of course, to the practice of having arrows fired at you in the battlefield that have something wrapped around them and set on fire with an inflammable material. So the idea is that they would hit you and you've got an additional problem because they're burning. And, they might set fire to things and make even more havoc. It's that sort of allusion to it. I suppose that's what Paul is thinking about. But isn't it a very inspired picture of the devil's temptations and attacks? That they are flaming arrows. Fiery darts is the old word for them. Paul's expression conveys the sense of extreme danger. The forces of evil are incredibly powerful. Left to our own devices, we would certainly fail. But these flaming arrows can't harm those whose trust and confidence is in the Lord and in his mighty power. So we get the picture that this is a very personal attack on the mind, heart and will and passions, any of the areas that already are covered by other pieces of armour. I thought about these darts, what do they represent? Well, they represent the attacks of the evil one. We've talked about that. We know who it is that's throwing these darts or firing them from some kind of mechanism. I'm suggesting to you that they're painful. And we need the shield, because without the shield, they would be even more painful, wouldn't they? The devil's darts are painful. And we must be honest about that. And not create a picture where, you know, we can just dance through life with no problems at all. No, my friends, this is about a battle in which there are painful things that sometimes cause us pain. To stand for the truth can cause you pain sometimes. To be ostracized at work, to be the subject of some kind of attack in one way or another, is a painful experience. So don't listen to people who tell you that temptation to sin isn't painful. The shield of faith is here so that that pain can be quenched, taken away. I think they're personal too. Because these darts that are coming over, they're just for you. They're just for me. They might be general as well, yes, but they're painful, they're personal. Because the devil knows who you are. And he knows what you are. And his darts, if this was Gaius, he'd be asking you to tell me now what you think these darts could be. What sort of temptations do you think they would be? I'm not going to do that to embarrass anybody, but I thought of one or two. You see, the darts are to make you sin, aren't they? They're to make you fail. They're to make you stop in some way. So, here's a dart. Oh, you're doing too much in church. You must stop, you see, because you're being so useful. Then somebody else, you're not doing enough. So you've got to do so much, you get into a nervous breakdown or something like that because you're doing too much. You see, this is the sort of thing that I think we're right to speak about in the form of these darts. The darts come and fill your head with all sorts of rubbish when we're in church. When we're at prayer, when the communion bread and wine is out, and you've got to recognize these darts, and you've got to say, I don't want that. Here's the shield of faith. You can hit that as fast and hard as you like, the evil one, and they will fall off. Darts to bring you to the point of exasperation. Perhaps saying, where is God? I can't find God. Because it's, of course, the devil's lie to make you think that God is judging you and has abandoned you. And it's not the evil one, but it is, you see. So you'll begin to think you're not the person you should be in spiritual things. And someone else isn't the person you think they ought to be. And eventually, God isn't the kind of person you think he ought to be. You know, I mean, we have to recognize these things. And to be able to say, no, I know where that's coming from. That's coming from the evil one. And I believe in Jesus Christ. He's my Saviour. He has shed his precious blood for me. And even if I'm not the person I ought to be, I'm going to be the person that God wants me to be, which is more important, isn't it, in the end. That's the most important thing. And that's what the shield of faith helps us to do, to have these darts, they'll still come, but then we can hold them back and knock them out. Again, William Gurnall, the evil one tempts us through pleasure to incite us to sin, and through pain to give us the horrors of hell. And of course they're persistent. The fiery darts, the flaming, all the flaming arrows of the evil one in verse 16. They keep coming, don't they, through good times and the bad, trouble and in joy, The praises of my God shall still my heart and tongue employ. Because that's the shield of faith, you see, that the hymn writer is putting up. Whatever our circumstances are, still they come. They never give up. These days of these darts of temptation, darts of suggestion, darts to make us leave the God we love and to doubt our Lord Jesus Christ. So we must be also persistent and take up this shield of faith. At the point we need it, it's available. And we can grab it, as it were, and hold it up and stop these evil darts. I was going to talk to you a bit about Psalm 64. I'll leave that on one side, but you go home and have your homework, read Psalm 64. David knew all about the sharpness and the threat of enemies and so on. And of course, we read the Psalms in a spiritual way, don't we, really, to speak about the evil one. So thirdly, then, the power of the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. So faith is the victory that overcomes the world. That's what John the Apostle says. But exactly how do we do that with these flaming arrows? We've spoken a little bit about it, but we need to just probe this a little bit further, because God has given us this shield as we trust in him, and he's promised us that we can extinguish these flaming arrows. So it's by using that shield of faith that is, as I put it, practical faith. Don't let people tell you that people of faith are unpractical or are sort of so heavenly minded they're no earthly use, that sort of daft statement that people sometimes make. That's not true. The more heavenly minded you are, in the sense of being in love with holiness and the Lord Jesus Christ, the more you will be a benefit to people in the world. This is what Dr. Lloyd-Jones says. Faith here means the ability to apply quickly what we believe so as to repel the attack. So faith is exercised, and not merely an abstract notion, but active and practical, as we recognize immediately that these darts are coming, and we can extinguish them with this practical faith. Faith, of course, in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, the object of our faith, because he is the one who overcomes the world. In John 16, verse 33, he said, "I have overcome the world." And that was before he went to the cross. So in the mind of God, that was already happened, and it has happened. And we can see in the passion of Jesus, his death, his rising again, this wonderful thing that we can say of Jesus Christ: he has overcome the world. And in John 4:4, John points to Christian people and he says, "You," that is distinct from the Antichrist that you also mentioned in that chapter, "are from God and have overcome the world." Because we are related to Jesus, we also share in that overcoming of the world. And he went on to say, the Apostle John, in 1 John 5:4, "Everyone born of God overcomes the world." This is the victory, even our faith. If we turn finally to Romans chapter 8, that wonderful chapter, which, as we often say, begins with no condemnation and ends with no separation from God, is absolutely wonderful, isn't it? This is a quote. "In the devil's quiver are all kinds of fiery bolts. Paul lists them: tribulation, anguish, persecution, famine. Some of these missiles enkindle doubt, others lust, greed, vanity, or envy. Only by looking away from ourselves to the triune God, placing one's trust in him for life, death, and eternity, relying on his word of revelation and promise, is it possible to repel this shower of flaming arrows? And of course, that's the thing that Paul comes to at the end of this chapter 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Because I would suggest to you that one of the main problems with the darts, the flaming darts, is this: to make you separated from Jesus. Everything is designed for that. It's designed for that because Jesus has chosen you and called you his own and called you to himself. And so the best thing, the greatest thing the devil can do is to make that relationship spoil it and take you away from Christ. And Paul is able to say, who shall separate us? Not what, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he mentions these things: trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. And he admits, these things come to us. For your sake we do face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. So there's nothing to be done. Oh yes, there is. No, he says. No. Who shall separate? No, in all these things, these problems, these hardships, these troubles, these persecutions, famine, if we have no clothes, no house or something, no danger, or sword, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That's using the shield of faith, isn't it? That's this practical, positive, personal faith. I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Praise the Lord. Father, thank you for your word. We pray very much that you would help us to learn from it, and that you would enable us to grasp perhaps what even hasn't been properly explained by the preacher. Lord, that we might have within our hearts and souls that vital sense of knowing your word this evening, and that you would enable us to grow and to be able to repel all these flaming arrows, fiery darts of the evil one. We recognize him. We know him, our Father. And we want to know that we are cherished by the Lord Jesus, who loved us. And loved us with an everlasting love before time began. Loved us in his life and loved us in his death. Loved us in his resurrection. Loved us in his ascension. And loves us still as he sits enthroned, making intercession for his people. And Father, we thank you for these wonderful things. And we give you the glory. And we hide ourselves in you, in Christ, who is indeed our Saviour and our shield. Thank you, our Father. We bring our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.